I'd like for us to turn to our text, which is taken out of the book of 2 Samuel. It's technically, the text is chapters 13 and 14. I'm going to read selections thereof and encourage you, when you have an opportunity, if you have not already, to read the whole so you get to see how it all fits together. But we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and I'd like to begin with verse 20. In the immediate context, the preceding verses record a passage that we read a couple of weeks ago where a man named Amnon, who is the oldest son of King David, has sexually abused a woman named Tamar. And our text opens up in the aftermath of that. Verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied, "all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given to you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. Now jumping down to verse 37. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Amminadab, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Joab's son Zeruiah knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom, so Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, O king." The king asked her, "What is troubling you?" She said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead. I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. One struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant. They say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." The king said to the woman, "Go home, and I will issue an order in your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." The king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." She said, "Well, then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction so that my son will not be destroyed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him." That's sort of the punchline, but let's continue on in verse 28. Absalom was now called back, thanks to the intervention of the wise woman of Tekoa. So now Absalom is living in the city of Jerusalem. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there.' Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death." So Joab went to the king and told him this, and then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, we come before you and we plead with you that you would be present by your Holy Spirit, even as you promise among your people to minister to each of us. You are the one who inspired this, your word, and it's complicated, it's difficult, and we pray that you would now tutor us in how to apply it in ways that would be pleasing to you. May we take comfort from it, and may we see our Savior's work intimated in it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a very complicated and distressing portion of 2 Samuel. It is actually a section where we are seeing everything going awry in terms of David's household, and things as we go on from this chapter are only going to go from bad to worse. And you might wonder, well, what encouragement is there in studying such passages? Well, there is actually a lot to be had in this text, but maybe even at a superficial level, sometimes it's helpful for us when we are feeling a bit wistful for the good old days or thinking that, you know, everyone else's family is so well put together, their marriages are happy, their children obedient and wonderful believers, and, you know, they could just pose for, you know, one of those photos on a Hallmark card on Father's Day or Mother's Day, and it would just be an obvious picture. And you and I, we look in the mirror and think of our families, and we think, well, maybe we could pose for a photo for a psychology textbook, maybe. Or maybe even something to be put up on the bulletin board in a police station. But it doesn't, you know, it feels like somehow or other the biblical world, those good old days, must somehow or other be so much better than our own. And I think actually our text is speaking the truth in love and helps us to see that no, things can be very terrible in the families of God's people back then, and for good reason, and the lessons need to be taken to heart. How did this come about, what we are reading about in this text? David obviously started in a very promising way. He's a man chosen by the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it said that the Holy Spirit was upon him when he was anointed. He had the Holy Spirit from then on in his life, apparently. And yet, of course, it didn't mean that his life was trouble-free. Yes, he showed extraordinary faith in his encounter with Goliath of Gath, where he was the living proof that there is a God in Israel, the way the Lord made his strength perfect in David's weakness. But after that, and after a period of ascendancy under Saul, Saul loved him very much, we read back in 1 Samuel 16, that all turned sour, and Saul became bitter and jealous of David, and you know, hunted him down, and all the rest of that book is about David being misunderstood, falsely accused, condemned, and hunted to death until he finally had to flee the promised land and find protection under Achish, king of Gath. Even after he came to the throne, David had a difficult time of it. Saul had died. David started as the king of Judah, recognized perhaps by just a small portion of Simeon and so on, but most of Israel didn't recognize him for 7.5 years. Yet he was the Lord's anointed. He was the chosen one to succeed Saul. So don't think he had an easy life before our section of 2 Samuel, but definitely 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where everything turns for David from really a life under God's blessing and protection to a life under God's really relentless chastening judgment. In 2 Samuel 11 is where David fell into the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah as well as other men, all to try to cover his tracks. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the next chapter, is where we get the key for understanding all the subsequent chapters in 2 Samuel, including our text. So the reason for this rehearsal then is to get to that key. What is the key for understanding the passage that we have before us? And it started with a story not unlike the story that the wise woman of Tekoa tells. It's a story that traps David into conviction, into condemning himself, as Nathan the prophet tells David about two shepherds. It's a made-up story, of course, but it works. One shepherd is wealthy, the other poor. The poor one has only one ewe lamb that it's cherishing and caring for like a member of the family, a pet. The other, the rich man, has more sheep than he can count. But a guest comes to the rich man's house, and what does the rich man do but steal the lone ewe lamb of that poor man? And when David, who is a shepherd and was a shepherd, heard that, he just lost it. He couldn't control himself. He burned with anger against the man and said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." That is a key, that text, what David says. Because what David is saying is, well, at first it sounds like a kind of strange double jeopardy. The guy is supposed to be put to death, and then he has to pay. That's going to be a little tricky to figure out how to do that, right? So actually, what David is saying, there are actually two consequences from sin, two kinds of results. One is the eternal consequence. The wages of sin is death. When you treat someone the way that rich man treated that poor man, that deserves God's retributive justice. The wage of sin is death. You've just sinned against someone who bears the very image and likeness of God. So you've sinned against God. And a sin against God brings with it infinite demerit, the punishment of forfeiture of eternal life, both in this life and in the next. But that's something only God can do. In this life, David knew that there was only one kind of punishment that he could exact for a crime against property, and it's not the death penalty. Death was never prescribed for crimes against property, only crimes against persons, like kidnapping, like murder, and like rape. Those had the death penalty, but not taking something, even from a poor man. Taking from a poor man or a rich man, the penalty in Exodus chapter 22 is fourfold restitution. And so that's the penalty that David can impose as a judge in a human court. So there are eternal consequences to our sin, and there are temporal consequences. Sometimes the temporal consequences include criminal charges or civil penalties, in this case, in a kind of a tort operation, a fourfold restitution. That's what the most the court can impose on this man. But it's the two that I want to stress. God's retributive justice, and then temporal punishments that are God's remedial justice, intended to bring correction, to discipline us, to cause us to hate our sin more, to repent more earnestly. There were consequences. Well, of course, all of this story is about David, that story. And David was condemning himself. And David, yes, did deserve to die. David responds to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." In chapter 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." Okay, so things are right in terms of God's forgiveness and remission of the eternal consequences of sin. Truly forgiven, taken away, the sin totally removed as if it had never happened from eternity's perspective. But that doesn't mean there aren't temporal consequences. And of course, all the rest of 2 Samuel are about them. Uriah is still dead, even though David's forgiven. You know, God didn't eradicate the damage and now have a Uriah bounce back to life. Uriah is still dead. Bathsheba is still pregnant. Nothing has changed with respect to the pregnancy that trapped David in his sin. And David and Bathsheba are still married. Even though it's a marriage that should never have happened, it's now a marriage that actually God is honoring. And the Bible tells us about the ways in which God honored it in remarkable ways. God, despite our sinful decisions and poor judgment, the amazing thing is he can start right now and make all things work together for the good of those who love him. And that marriage was one of God's favorites. And the child later born of that marriage, Solomon, God by oracle gives the name Jedediah, beloved of the Lord. He loved the child of a union that should never have happened. I mean, it really is amazing. You know, when we get off track, God lays new track in front of us as soon as we turn to him. When we make our bed, we don't sleep in, he remakes it and makes it a bed that's worth sleeping in. He changes the circumstance when we turn to him. Nevertheless, there are still temporal consequences. For David, it was not criminal punishment. Yes, he committed adultery. Yes, he committed murder. Both of those are typically punished with death. But it's not that David is the king and above the law. Deuteronomy 17 tells the king, you're not above the law. You are just the same as everyone. But in both cases, through legal technicalities, he could not be prosecuted. He couldn't be prosecuted for the adultery because they weren't caught in the act, even though we know they did it, and God even tells us that they did it. He couldn't be prosecuted for the murder because he arranged for it in a very clever way by having a war, in the context of a war, a decision made to approach the city of the Ammonites a little too close, and then under Joab's direction, they retreated but left Uriah and some other men close to the city, and they got killed by the Ammonites. So the Ammonites killed them, and you can't take that to court. You can't prove a malice aforethought or any of the rest of it. It was all done in this really insidious way. So David is off the hook, but purely by grace is he forgiven utterly in terms of eternal consequences, but God is not through with them. There will be plenty of temporal consequences. Maybe not that. Maybe not death penalty, but there'll be other things. And what are the other things? Well, I say he still has a marriage now that he has to deal with. He still has a baby that's on the way. We could talk about that if we had more time. But he also has a terrible example that he has set. I want to talk about generational sin, and that's what our text is about. How God really caused David to hate his sin by watching it be visited upon his children in the worst possible way. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, and the commandment about idolatry, we have this said, You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is one of those passages that talks about the infectious quality of sin, the horrible temporal consequence of a terrible example that we set for our children. And the Bible wisely, it particularly highlights this with respect to idolatry, because that's one, well, idolatry seems like a victimless crime, doesn't it? Murdering, taking life, other things, those have got victims. But idolatry, that's between you and God, isn't it? Only He knows whether you really worship Him, whether He really is the unrivaled Lord of your life, whether He is your only Savior and King and Lord. Only He knows that. We can't tell. You're coming to church, and at least in New England, you should get points for that. But that isn't the real proof, is it? You could actually be having an idol of, let's say, money. You could be worshiping mammon, which is the Aramaic word for the thing you trust in. You could be worshiping money, and it could become like a god, and we can't tell that, whether it is. But if it is the case that you worship money, it's idolatry, and you could be worshiping it in the sense that, well, when you have it present, like if you're a Christian, when God is present in your life, you're well, things are going well, you're at peace. When you have money, you're at peace. When you don't, you're upset. You're allowing money to do for you what God intends to do for you. You may be allowing it to define your self-worth so that if you get a raise, you feel more important and validated. And when you don't, then, you know, you lose your job. You allow that to cause you to wonder, what is my identity? Who am I? And you forget that only God has the right to say who you are. A creature in His own likeness and image, a son or a daughter of His. Or you may be using it to measure other people, valuing them more if they happen to belong to the better clubs, or tending not to value them so much. That's using money as a god. It's an idol. You could also be using education. If your friend has a high school diploma but not a college degree, you know, you might be thinking a little less of him or her. Or maybe you have the opposite view. Maybe you think, you know, people are arrogant and snooty and you hate them when they have degrees because they just get so full of themselves. Either way, you're allowing other things to take the place of God in your life. And when that happens, this commandment in Exodus 20 says that is going to infect your children. You may tolerate it in yourself, but if you realize the damage it's doing to your kids, maybe that will get through to the learning center and you will get serious about your faith not to set such an example. I've shared an example before, of a more trivial one, where a friend of mine was struggling with smoking. He tried everything, you remind himself of the CDC's warnings about cancer and all the rest of it. But what finally got through to him was one day when he was driving in a rain, pouring, drenching rain, and was going to pick up his daughter after Girl Scouts. She was outside the door of the house so that she could rush right into the car. And just as he's approaching the house, he remembers, wait a minute, the little corner store closes at 5 o'clock and he's out of smokes. So he drove by his soaking wet daughter to get to the corner drugstore to get his cigarettes. And he looked in the mirror and saw her. She didn't notice him, and she's still looking as the rain is drenching her. And it suddenly occurred to him as he got to the store, how could I be in the grip of anything that would make me do that to my daughter? And that was the last cigarette he smoked. He didn't buy those cigarettes. He turned around, picked her up, went home, and that was it. Well, that's what God is wanting us to do with this generational sin. It isn't that He's punishing the children for you. It's that He's punishing you by allowing your sins to be visited on the children. And if you've got sin that you're at peace with in your life and it's going to cause harm to your child, maybe you've got an issue with lack of self-discipline and you think, well, you're managing okay. Look, you're CEO, I don't know. Well, it may be you're able to handle it, but imagine how it's going to damage those you love so much, those children of yours. Maybe that will get through to you. In any case, that was God's intention with David. The background for our text is Nathan's warning. Nathan tells David, even though God has forgiven you, here comes the remedial judgments in this life that are going to help you and everyone else who sees this, including you and me who are reading about it. You resorted to the sword to get your way, to try to clean up your mess, ordering the deaths of Uriah and others. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Fine, we can't prosecute you in a human court of law, but God saw it. You did it. Now comes the punishment. Therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And so sure enough, as we read through the coming chapters, we see the sword in the hands of David's sons. Right after this chapter, Absalom finally is so irritated with his father that he raises a civil war against his father to try to overthrow his father. Many lives are lost because of this. The same thing happens later on with Adonijah. So God is allowing this willingness to abuse your power, David, to order the deaths of others. Well, you're going to see it played out in your kids. And as far as the sexual immorality, that too will happen. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And that punishment is fulfilled in Absalom's sleeping with his father's concubines on the roof. And it reminds you of the rooftop venue of David's lust of Bathsheba. So God is punishing in a punishment fit the crime. That is a reminder of how ugly, well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. The son, like the father, like son. I mean, you get this sort of this replication. And Amnon, what he does with Tamar in raping her, is a mirror image of what David does with Bathsheba. Bathsheba was intimidated as a bunch of David's messengers bring her in the middle of the night to him. She has no idea what's going on. She was obeying the God's word with a bath that Leviticus 15 requires, a ceremonial cleansing after a period. She's obeying God's word while he is getting his head further into the gutter. And she then, well, what David does to her is replicated in what Amnon does to Tamar. Tamar comes under a deception, intimidated. She's thinking she's ministering to someone who's weak and ill, and it's all a lot of baloney. And sure enough, Amnon has his way with her, just as David had with Bathsheba. And they both use intermediaries to get their way. David orders the servants. Amnon orders David. He asks David, send Tamar to take care of me. I'm so sick. And so there's this kind of mirroring going on. So David can't miss the point. His sin has been visited on his children. The terrible example he set has now seen fruition in the children that he has and those who are around him. It's interesting, ironic almost, but tragic, that David contributes to this problem by failing to either honor the demands of justice or the demands of mercy. Neither justice nor mercy, and it has to do with his own accusing conscience, no doubt. Amnon has done what David has done, but David doesn't have the stomach to adjudicate the case of Amnon. Amnon has raped Tamar, and David knows it because David was involved in why Tamar got into Amnon's bedroom. It was under a ruse. He knows that Tamar was deceived, that she didn't go willingly there. She was not complicit in any way. David had all the evidence he needed. Tamar, as she left, is screaming, and that's the very first evidence of what her view is of what happened, which has legal evidence, is a legally binding form of evidence in the case of a rape. There's no reason why David would not then be required to bring Amnon to court and have this judged and, in fact, have Amnon be executed. Why does David not do that? Well, I think you can guess why. He knows he got away with this, and it's hard for him in his accusing conscience not to imagine, why can't his son get away with it? The indulgence of the father at the very points where somehow or other they managed to get by is a very common psychological result of our sin. It messes with our heads. But God never plays justice and mercy over against one another. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, Psalm 89. Mercy and faithfulness go before you. Justice and mercy are part of who God is and the expression of his dominion around him. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And Micah, there's no playing off of justice and mercy. This is what the Lord Almighty says in Zechariah 7. Administer true justice. Show mercy to one another. It's always both and, not one over against the other. In fact, Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees. Woe to you in Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They're inextricably linked in God's economy. But for David, it's half-baked justice and half-baked mercy, and both contribute to generational sin. They actually are gasoline on the fire and make his sons react even more in the ways that he had set as an unwholesome example. How do we see this? Well, as I say, we start with David's reaction regarding Amnon. In chapter 13, verse 21, when David heard all this about the rape of Tamar, he was furious. Well, good for him. But what does he do about it? He's just like Eli back in chapter in 1 Samuel. Again, the problem of indulgent fathers. Eli also heard about how his sons were abusing the women who were serving at the entrance to the tabernacle, the nuns. They were taking advantage of them sexually, and he too was angry, but does nothing. David does nothing, and that indulgence actually sets up the sequence of events that leads to Absalom's rebellion. David will not have the stomach to do anything, but of course, if it came to trial, we know what the verdict would be. So what does he do? He plays a legal fiction game, a game of we were very busy. Amnon is going to be here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of the cities of refuge because the altar is there where you can appeal for mercy. So in the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, a individual who has committed potentially a crime is in pretrial incarceration. As long as you're in the city, you're protected. As long as you're in the city, the case has not come to trial, and you need to be protected until it can be tried. So Amnon has to stay in the city, just like, well, later on, Shimei, you may remember, in Solomon's case, he tells Shimei, you got to stay in the city. If you ever go out, you're going to die. Amnon has to stay in until the case is heard. That's why Absalom sets it up with, we got this party out there. Oh, I want Amnon to come. Why did Amnon need to come? Well, you just love having Amnon around. He's such the life of the party. The moment David says he can go, the moment the Supreme Court judge David says that Amnon can go, he is now dismissing the case for lack of prosecution. He's now saying, okay, no, not enough evidence. Amnon's not guilty of rape. He will not need to be executed. That is a perversion of justice. Absalom had waited 2 years. 2 years was enough for any case to come to trial. Absalom then has Amnon come to this setup where he will not personally kill him because it's not a murder. It's judicial execution. We're going to have everybody kill him. What Absalom does is not wrong under Old Testament law. The next of kin are the avengers of blood. They are responsible in a world before their attorney generals prosecuting cases on behalf of the community. They are the responsible to see to justice. And Absalom then, I'd say, has done nothing wrong. And Absalom knows he's done nothing wrong. Later on, he says, if I've done anything wrong, if I'm guilty of anything, let David put me to death, 2 Samuel 14, 32. He knows he hasn't done a thing that's wrong. It was painful, it's ugly, it's troubling. His motives were not pure. He was definitely acting not just out of justice, but hatred and revenge. Motives not pure, but it was right nevertheless. The thing itself was right, and David knew it. And in fact, he was showing David up as one who perverts justice. And in the next chapter, we're going to find out that's Absalom's war cry. Oh, if only I were appointed a judge in the land, he says in chapter 15. Then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I'd see that they get justice. Because that David, you know, he's sitting on cases forever, and he's twisting the law to the advantage of whatever purpose he has. That's where Absalom gets embittered. That's the basis of his charge that he uses then to raise a rebellion against David. On the other hand, David is too severe. David is not only too indulgent, he's too severe. It's a half-baked mercy. He asks Absalom to come back, but for 2 years, Absalom is not going to be allowed to see David's face. Do you have anyone in your family like that? Remember, this is his son. David feels conflicted about Absalom. His heart's going out to him, but he did something that David didn't want to have happen, the loss of his firstborn son. And so he can't forgive David, Absalom, even though Absalom has done nothing wrong. Absalom's only done what David should have done, but he can't forgive him. So fine, you can come back. You've been out in self-imposed exile for 3 years. You can come back, but we're not inviting you to the Christmas party. We're not inviting you to Thanksgiving. You know, it's like one of those family members that, you know, okay, we forgave them for wrecking the last event with their drunkenness, but they're not going to get invited to the next wedding. You know, we forgive, but not, there's no attempt to go further than simply whatever is the minimum so that we've dealt with the problem. Well, the wise woman of Tekoa has the answer for that, and that's the real takeaway this morning for us. It sounds like a theological point she's making, and it is, but it should transform our lives as well, and it explains what happens at the cross. She gives this beginning. The woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son." You know that just like my two sons, where one killed the other, but there were no witnesses, this cannot come to trial. There are no witnesses. So the only correct judgment is this is going to have to be dealt with by God. Cannot come to trial. You know that a killing happened that has no criminal liability connected to it. Likewise, with respect to Absalom's killing of Amnon. Yes, the facts are clear. He killed him, or he had him killed. But it's not something that can be brought to trial. David, you know that. And the fact that you said that that was the case with my sons means you're convicting yourself. You've not treated Absalom right. You've not brought him back. He knew you were not pleased with it. He's hiding from you. You should have welcomed, you should have crossed the bridge and brought him back. You've not done that. Then she goes on and says, "Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die." There's nothing you can do to Absalom that's going to bring Amnon back. It's like water on the ground. You can't take it back. Life is precious, so it is urgent, if someone's alive, not to treat them like they're dead, not to allow them to be estranged, not to allow them to stay away from the weddings and the parties and being a part of your life because, well, you really haven't forgiven them. You have a God, David, who does not take away life. He loves life. He doesn't squander it, as precious as it is. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. So a runaway will not remain estranged from so that someone who is has been alienated, the verb there can mean any of those things, does not remain alienated, but is welcomed in. God did this for you, David. You've got to do it for Absalom. Well, he does it in a half-hearted way and only later shamed into doing it all the way, and it's too late. How about you and me? How has God welcomed you? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He paid for it all. He melded both justice and mercy in the most ultimate way when he accomplished our redemption, didn't he? Christ's redemption is a forgiveness that was purchased at the price of Christ, God's only begotten Son. Romans chapter 3 states it this way: there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In some ways, we're all just like David when Nathan was confronting him. But we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I love the way John Piper puts it. He says, "The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God." Justice and mercy kiss at the cross. They meet and are fulfilled at the cross. So one isn't played off against the other. But if God has treated us in that way, shown us love, gone the extra mile and reached out to us to cause us to come back to himself, how should we be treating one another? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. How do we treat sinners who have offended us? Do we go to get them and bridge the gap and welcome them and bring them back? Are we devising means so that the person may not remain estranged from him, not waiting for them to figure out how to say whatever they need to say or do whatever they need to do to be back in our good graces, but us, ambassadors of Jesus, doing to them, well, what Jesus did to us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. That's our calling. We're the ones who ought to be going out looking. Let me close with a reference to the well-known parable of the prodigal son, because it relates to this. A lot of people look at that all by itself, but you know it's in a triplet of parables. The first parable is about a shepherd. One of you who has 100 sheep loses one of them. Don't you go after it. You don't wait till it comes back and then okay. You found your way back. You're welcome, you know, and you hug it. You don't wait for sheep to find their way back. They never do. You go out and get it, and you bring it back. A man who loses one sheep out of 100 goes out and gets it and brings it back. In the next parable, a woman loses one coin out of 10. She goes out. She doesn't wait till the coin finds itself and comes to itself and then comes back into her wallet. She goes out and finds it, turns the house upside down to get it. Then comes, so we're 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, and then we're 1 out of 1. That's why the parable of the prodigal son really is not so much about the father and the son as it is about the brother, which is where it ends. The brother should have been, one brother has lost a brother. What would one brother do if they've lost a brother? Based on the setup of the two previous parables, you're ready, you know the answer. The one brother ought to be going out and getting the lost brother and bringing him home, because he knows the father's heart of love, the love of forgiveness that the father will have. That's what our job is, and that's what the Pharisees were not doing. Tax collectors and sinners were gathering around Jesus to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable, and it's the three parables stuck together. You should not be like the older brother who resents the younger brother coming back. You should have gone and got him. May it be so for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your aggressive love, your seeking love, that you seek sinners, that you seek those who've lost their way, those who have run away in self-imposed banishment, who believe themselves unworthy of your love or your forgiveness, or unworthy of our love. We pray, O God, that you would give us hearts that seek others, even as you've sought us, hearts that welcome others, even as we have been welcomed by Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.